The scripture reading this morning is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We read the chapter in its entirety, reading it in connection with the instruction of the Catechism found in Lord's Day 6. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. On the basis of that passage of Scripture, and on the basis of many passages of Scripture, we have the teaching of the Catechism in Lord's Day 6, found on page 5 in the back of this altar. Lord's Day 6, beginning with question and answer 16. Why must he be very man, and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn this morning to Lord's Day 6, we see that the Catechism is being very methodical and precise in its approach. As we look at Lord's Day 6 and we remember what we looked at last week in Lord's Day 5, we see that the Catechism is being very careful and being even slow, almost to the point of repeating itself. Because we see that what was stated negatively last week in Lord's Day 5 is now stated positively here in Lord's Day 6. And by that I mean this. Last week we saw negatively that God will not punish any other creature for the sins which man has committed. And now here in Lord's Day 6 it's explained that God will only punish sin in the same human nature which has sinned. Last week we saw negatively that sinful man cannot make payment for sin, but sinful man only increases his debt daily. And now here this week, it's explained that only one who is a perfectly righteous man can make satisfaction for sin. And last week we saw negatively that a mere creature cannot sustain the burden of God's wrath, and therefore cannot make satisfaction for sin. And this week it's explained positively that the one who will make satisfaction for sin will be one who is in fact very God, true God, and not merely a mere creature. When you see Lord's Days 5 and 6 together, therefore, you see that the Catechism is being very careful. Very careful and very slow in setting forth exactly what kind of a mediator we need for our salvation. And people of God, that is entirely appropriate. We would not want the Catechism to go any faster than how it goes here in Lord's Days 5 and 6. For let us remember what the Catechism is talking about here in these Lord's Days. Let us remember and be impressed with the subject matter that is before us. We are talking here this morning about our only way out of our misery and our sins. Our only way back to be restoring to God's favor. We're talking here this morning about the difference between an eternity in hell and an eternity in heavenly glory. We're talking here this morning about our salvation, about the precious payment that is required in order to make satisfaction for sin. The payment that, as we saw last week, is too costly, too precious for any mere man to make. Costly is life's ransom price, far beyond all human sacrifice. It's good that the Catechism treats this material with utmost care, and we ought to also. But as we also see this morning in Lord's Day 6, the Catechism also causes us to see the wonder of our salvation. We do have a Redeemer. We do have a Mediator. For God Himself has seen to it that Mediator be provided. That only Mediator that there could ever be. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God in the flesh. And we take as our theme this morning, as we look at Lord's Day 6, Jesus Christ, the only Mediator. Jesus Christ, the only Mediator. And we look at that theme under three main points: the strict requirements, the complete redemption, the glorious revelation. The strict requirements, looking at question and answer 16 and 17. The complete redemption, looking at question and answer 18. And then the glorious revelation, looking at that last question and answer. The first thing that we notice this morning is the strict requirements that must be met in order for perfect redemption, in order for satisfaction to be made. And what we see in the Catechism is that the requirements of our mediator to be a perfect and complete mediator are four. There are four requirements that must be met for us to have the mediator we need. Before we go on and look at these in specifically, let's have that list right before us so we know what we are looking at. First, the Catechism states, we need a mediator who is very man. That is, truly, fully, 100% man. Second, we need a mediator who is perfectly righteous. Third, we need a mediator who is very God, 100% truly and fully God. And then also, we need a mediator who is not merely fully man and not merely fully God, but a mediator who is fully man and God united in one person. First then, our mediator must be very man, truly man. Answer 16 of the Catechism explains why this is the requirement. Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. Here we see again that this is a matter of God's justice. If our mediator is going to suffer and die for our sins, if he is going to be a perfect substitute and bear the punishment we deserve for our sins, then that mediator must have the same human nature that we have, with the same human body, with a real human body, a real human soul, a real human will. The punishment according to God's justice must fit the crime, and therefore perfect substitution must be made. And because sin is sin that's committed in the human nature, with our bodies and in our souls and in our wills, God's justice requires that the one who would make satisfaction for sin also have that human nature so that he can be punished in that human nature. In the early church, when there was much debate about whether God truly took upon himself human flesh, when there was discussion about whether the incarnation, Jesus becoming flesh, was truly necessary or not, the thing that the early church fathers emphasized over and over again was this: what Christ did not assume, he could not redeem. What he did not take upon himself, he could not redeem and make satisfaction for. So that if Christ did not have a real and true human body, then he could not bear the punishment for sin in the body. And we would still have to make satisfaction for sin by bearing punishment in the body. If Jesus did not have a real and full human will, then he could not bear the punishment for sin in his will, and therefore be a perfect substitution for us. And we would have to bear punishment in our wills yet. If he did not have a real human soul, then he could not bear the punishment for sin in his soul. And we would still have to make satisfaction by bearing punishment in the soul. If Christ did not have a real and complete human nature, then we do not have a perfect substitute to stand in our place, to bear the punishment and to make perfect satisfaction. Our mediator must have a real and complete human nature. But not only that, the Catechism teaches us more. Not only must our mediator be very man, truly man, but our mediator must have the same human nature that we have. That's what the Catechism states. He must have the same human nature. He must be a man who is from among us, from our very own human race. That is, Jesus Christ may not take upon Himself a specially created human nature, separate from our human natures. He must be of our flesh. He must be of our flesh if He is going to stand in our place. As far as Christ's humanity and as far as His human nature is concerned, He must have been with us in the loins of Adam. He must truly have been the seed of the woman of whom God spoke in Genesis 3, verse 15. He must be of the seed of Abraham. And that's exactly what the passage we read this morning emphasizes. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 16 and 17, the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes that. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself, Jesus, likewise took part of the same, our flesh, the same flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." In verse 16, "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham." There we see it explicitly, the seed, the human nature of Abraham. That was the same as Abraham's. Verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren." He was our brother according to the flesh, "that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." In order for Him to make reconciliation, He needed to be made like unto us, His brethren, in all things, sin excepted. Indeed, as the Belgic Confession emphasizes, Jesus is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh. And not merely because this was convenient that it worked out that way, but because according to God's justice, this was necessary, that our mediator, our redeemer, be of our flesh. That's what perfect satisfaction required. And now, being truly and fully man, our mediator, being of our flesh, must also be perfectly righteous. For as the Catechism also states in answer 16, "And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others." And I think we understand that, especially from what was said last week. A sinner must first be concerned about making satisfaction for his own sins before he can begin to think even about making satisfaction for the sins of others. But now the question comes, if Jesus was of our flesh and our blood, if He was descended of the seed of Abraham, then how can Jesus be perfectly righteous? What about original sin? We looked at that a couple weeks ago and we said, because of original sin, we are guilty and we are corrupt and defiled with sin. How can Jesus be perfectly righteous? What about original sin? What about those two parts of original sin? Original guilt, by which we sinned in Father Adam, and original pollution, by which we have corrupt and defiled natures because we come from Father Adam. Well, first, for Jesus Christ, there is this difference. Jesus did not receive His person from Adam, but we did. Adam was our head. Adam was our representative. We derive our persons, we receive our persons from Adam, so that when Adam sinned in that Garden of Eden, we were in Adam, in our persons, and we sinned with him. Guilt is by personal association through the person. Because our persons were in Father Adam, we are guilty of the sin he committed. But Adam was never the head or the representative of Jesus Christ, because Jesus did not derive or receive his person from Adam. He received his human nature from Adam, but his person, remember, is the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, Jesus was not guilty of the sin committed in Adam. Jesus did not stand personally in the same relationship to Adam as we do. Adam wasn't acting as Christ's head. But Adam was representing us as our head. And there is the difference, first of all. But then what about Christ's human nature? How come his human nature was not corrupt or defiled or polluted with sin? What about the teaching that says a corrupt stock produces a corrupt offspring? Well, first, remember, Jesus was not personally guilty of the sin committed in Adam, and therefore Jesus was not worthy to experience the consequences and the punishment for that sin, which was receiving a totally depraved human nature. Because he was not guilty, he didn't receive, wasn't worthy to receive that punishment. And then secondly, when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit must have been at work there in a special way, performing a miracle, so that Jesus was made of the substance of Mary, was a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, and yet the Holy Spirit was working in such a way that Jesus was preserved from the pollution and the defilement and the corruption of Mary's own nature. Jesus was perfectly righteous, so that in Hebrews 4, verse 15, we understand who Jesus was in the flesh. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, one page over, we read this: "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus had no sin. He was not corrupt or defiled or polluted, but he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he did have a sin-weakened human nature. He had a sin-weakened human nature whereby he experienced the effects of sin on the body. He knew what hunger was. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to feel pain and to weep and to mourn at the death of a loved one. But his human nature, although it was a sin-weakened human nature, was not a sin-defiled or a corrupted or a polluted human nature. So that Jesus was very man, all points like as we are, yet perfectly righteous. The third, the Catechism states, our mediator must also be very God. That is, not a God, but the God. Very God, truly, completely, 100% God. For as the Catechism states in answer 17, he must be very God that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. There must be divine power to sustain the human nature, to bear under, to bear completely, to bear through to the end the punishment of God's wrath against sin. And then here we also see right away the fourth requirement of our mediator. There must be an intimate union, a bond between the Godhead and the humanity, the divine nature of our mediator and the human nature of our mediator, a union that exists in one person. For this is what we have. Although the human nature could never endure and bear under the wrath of God of itself, nevertheless, according to God's justice, it must be in the human nature that sin is punished and that the wrath of God is poured out upon. Man has sinned. Man must die. That's God's justice. The human nature must receive punishment for what has been done in the human nature. The divine nature could never be the object of God's wrath. Neither could the divine nature actually suffer the consequences of sin and actually suffer and die. And yet that human nature, which must bear the punishment for sin, needs the divine nature underneath it, empowering it and upholding it, so that that human nature, united to the divine nature, might endure God's wrath and bear under to the end God's wrath against sin. The mediator, therefore, must have both a divine nature and a human nature in one person. The divine nature empowering the human nature to bear the infinite and eternal wrath of God. This mediator must not be merely one who is man and God, but man and God united in one person. And if that's the mediator that we have, if that's the mediator who will make satisfaction, such a mediator who is very God, suffering punishment for sin according to the human nature, then truly the suffering and the death of that kind of a mediator is of infinite worth and value. Of infinite worth and value, even to make satisfaction for the sins of all God's people. In that suffering and death, such a mediator, who is very God, who according to his human nature is suffering the punishment for sin, upholding the human nature with his infinite and eternal almighty power, such a mediator could accomplish and would accomplish in only a few hours what a mere man could never accomplish in all eternity. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. Christ's death on the cross was of infinite value and worth to atone for the sins of all God's people. Because there on the cross we have God in the flesh, in his human nature, suffering for the sins of God's people, being upheld by the power of his divine nature. Those are the strict requirements that must be met in order for us to have salvation, to be delivered from our misery and to be restored to favor with God. Now we can step back and look at those requirements. And we must say two things. First, we must say this. How weak is man? How impossible it is for man to save himself. Look at the requirements, people of God. One who is a perfect and righteous man. One who is very God, united in the one person. Look at how costly the sacrifice. Precious is the sacrifice that must be made. Nothing less than the death of such a Savior could satisfy for the sins that we've committed. How impossible it is with man. But then we must also say this. What a wonderful God we have. What a gracious salvation is ours. What a wonder of grace we have in the salvation through Jesus Christ our Savior. Stand in awe, beloved, at the wisdom of your God, at the grace and at the mercy of your God for you. No man could ever conceive of this kind of a salvation, this kind of a redemption. But we see that this was God's plan, His perfect plan. We see His thoughts are far above our thoughts, His ways above our ways. This was not a mistake, beloved. This was by design. This was God's purpose from the beginning. This was God's grace and love shown to us already from all eternity, to save unto himself a sinful people through the sending forth of such a mediator, such a redeemer, God himself coming in the flesh to save sinful man. And then what we can also say is this. This mediator is entirely different from all earthly mediators that we see. Because when we look at earthly mediators, we see three parties. Two parties who are against each other, and the mediator as a third party coming between them in order to make things right. But here, when it comes to our salvation, we do not have three parties. We do not even have two parties. We have one party. the party of God. Because God is the one who sees to it that His people are reconciled to Himself without them having any part in making that reconciliation. We see that God is the one who sends and supplies the mediator to make that reconciliation. And then, wonder of wonders, we see that God is the one who Himself comes down, reaches down to man's lowest state, to become His own mediator in our behalf. To become His own mediator on our behalf. And we can look at that. And then we must say with the prophet of old, "People of God, behold your God. Behold the love and the grace of your God for you. Behold the power, the wisdom, the grace of your God." And that's exactly the intended purpose of the Catechism when it moves on to the next question and answer. The purpose of the Catechism in question and answer 18 is to make us stand in awe of the God that we have. To make us stand in awe of the complete redemption that He has accomplished for us. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In that question and answer, the Catechism states, as it were, "Behold your God. Behold the wonder He has done. Behold the complete redemption He has accomplished. He has given you your Lord Jesus Christ to be your mediator, to be your everything." Here in the Catechism, after impressing upon us the last number of weeks just how sinful and miserable we are, how dead we are in our sins and trespasses, how there is no good thing in us, and having impressing upon us the strict justice of God, that He will have His justice satisfied, the Catechism now, with this question and answer, as it were, pulls off the drapes to reveal to us the wonder of the mediator we have, revealing to us Jesus Christ all at once in all the riches of His salvation as our complete redemption. We are not left to ourselves. God has provided a mediator who can make satisfaction, who has made satisfaction, and who does obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? What we've been waiting for this whole time. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the reason why the second part of that answer is in italics is because it comes as a direct quote from 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. And the purpose of these words, as I have already said and emphasized, is to reveal to us Christ all at once as our everything. Having Him, we need none other. Notice what the answer says, and notice what 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says. Jesus is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say that Jesus has merited all these things for us, although that certainly is the case. It does not say that Jesus has given us all these things, although that very much is true as well. It doesn't say that Jesus has made us partakers of all these things, although that is true. But it emphasizes Jesus is all these things to us. He has made unto us all these things. He has become all these things. Jesus, as our mediator, is our wisdom, is our righteousness, is our sanctification. He is our redemption. Now to break down all these words and explain what all these things mean in depth is not the scope of the Lord's Day and neither the scope of this sermon. The Catechism presents Jesus Christ all at once here. In the following Lord's Days, it's going to explain how Jesus is all these things to us. But we can briefly look at each of these words and see what each of these words refers to. Christ is our wisdom, first of all. Of ourselves, as we have seen, we are foolish, hating God, loving sin, delighting to walk in darkness, hating the light. But Jesus is our wisdom. So that not only has He revealed to us the Father, opened our eyes and enlightened our minds, but He is the light. He is our way out of darkness into life. Christ is our righteousness. Because of our sins, our original sin and our actual sin, we have been condemned as unrighteous, with no righteousness of ourselves at all. But Jesus Christ is the righteous one, who in His righteousness has obtained perfect righteousness and eternal life. And through faith, He has become our righteousness and our eternal life. Christ is our sanctification. In ourselves, we are dead in sins, defiled and polluted and corrupt with sin through and through, hating what is good, loving what is evil. But through Christ and through the bond of faith, Christ not only purifies us and cleanses us, but Christ is our purification. He is our consecration to God, so that in Him, through Him, we are consecrated and devoted to God. And therefore, because He is our wisdom, and He is our righteousness, and He is our sanctification, He is our everything, our complete redemption. He has paid the ransom price. And He is also the one who not only pays that price, but then who sees to it that we are free from the shackles of sin in which we were held to enjoy freedom of life with God. And the way that the Catechism presents Christ to us here in question and answer 18 is exactly how we receive Christ and how we appropriate Christ. When we receive Christ, we do not receive Christ bit by bit, but we receive Christ all at once in the fullness of Christ. From the very first moment that we are united to Christ through that bond of faith, we become partakers of all of Christ. Just as a branch engrafted into a vine begins immediately to enjoy all the life of that vine, and not merely one nutrient and then another nutrient, but all the nutrients at once flow into the branch, so it is with Christ. All the blessings of Christ flow into us all at once, principally, so that although we grow in grace and we grow in the knowledge of our salvation and we grow in our enjoyment of Christ, just as a branch doesn't bear fruit right away, but it needs the life of Christ to flow through it to bear fruit, so it takes time and it takes growth in order for us to bear fruit as God's people. But nevertheless, we have that life of Christ all at once, immediately through that bond of faith. So that is to say, if Christ is your wisdom, then He is your righteousness and sanctification and your redemption. All these things go together as one. And then that, in fact, is the transition also into Lord's Day 7. We receive Christ, all of Christ, and all His benefits through that bond of faith whereby we are engrafted into Christ. And also in answer 18 of the Catechism, it is emphasized that this wonder of Christ as our complete redemption is all of God. It's all God's gift. Notice that language in the Catechism, in that answer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God is the one who has done this. This is God's work and God's gift. And that's also the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, where this text is found. Let's turn for a moment there to 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 27 through 31. Paul, in the context of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, is talking about the preaching of the gospel. and how the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to the world, but it is the means that God uses to save His people. And that not only the preaching is the foolishness of God to save His people, but also the content of that preaching. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the foolishness of God to save His people, as in contrary to the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 31, we read this. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Not in man's wisdom, or man's riches, or man's strength, but in God and in the work of salvation God has accomplished, and His gift through Jesus Christ. And that's also the emphasis of Hebrews chapter 2. We see that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, we read this. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And perhaps that little lower could better be understood as for a little while He is made lower than the angels. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It's only by the grace of God that this was done, that Christ should die for every man. And by that, every man is not meant each man head for head, but every rank of man, in every station, from the richest to the poorest, from all ranks of society, Christ has died for every man. As verse 10 goes on to explain, Christ did it, tasted death, to bring many sons unto glory. God's people, God's children, God's sons to glory. Our salvation, our complete redemption is all of God, who has made Christ our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that in the end, all glory might be brought to God. So that if any man should glory, he should glory in the Lord. And where is this complete redemption revealed? Where do we find that glorious revelation of our salvation? As question 19 asks, whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. Notice the emphasis of the catechism there. The emphasis is on the gospel. If we were asked this question, where do you know this? We would say, I know it from the scriptures, from the Bible. But that's not the emphasis of the catechism. The catechism uses that word gospel. Because the Bible as we have it today has not always been with God's people. The Bible as a closed canon has existed only for around 2,000 years. And the Bible, as we have it, and as we can study it and have it in our homes, that reality has only been for the last 300-400 years. Something that we can so easily take for granted. God's people, through much of history, has not had God's Word in their hands. But they needed it revealed through sacrifices, through ceremonies, through prophets, and through types and shadows, and through the preaching also, especially. But the Catechism refers to it as the Gospel, by the Holy Gospel. And what is the Gospel? That Gospel is the good news of the promise that God will provide the necessary mediator, that God would provide the one who meets those strict requirements for our salvation, that God would see to it that complete redemption be accomplished. And it's worthy to note that God was the one who first spoke that gospel, because this gospel is emphatically God's gospel and God's good news. Not man's word, but God's good news. In paradise, first of all, God revealed that gospel to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, verse 15, in the presence of Adam and Eve, God spake to the devil, to Satan, and said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And there we have the gospel already. That this mediator would be truly man, a seed of the woman, fully and completely man. But this deliverer and mediator would also be much more powerful than any mere man, for he would have the power to crush the head of Satan. Perhaps among the most powerful of God's creatures, perhaps the most powerful, he would have that kind of power. Truly a man, but able to crush the head of Satan. But then throughout the whole Old Testament, God continued to reveal more and more about the gospel, what this gospel would include. Abel right away understood that this mediator, this good news, required a blood sacrifice. Not the fruit of man's works, but death and sacrifice of a lamb, pointing ahead to who that mediator, that Savior would be. Abraham understood that that mediator must stand in the place of God's children, just as that ram had to stand in the place of Abraham's only son, Isaac. In Moses, we see further revealed who this mediator would be, because Moses was the great type and shadow of Jesus Christ, the mediator. But Moses ultimately failed as a type, as he fell into sin, showing to us and revealing that the mediator who was to come would be a perfect and complete mediator. All the sacrifices, all the priests and the prophets and the kings pointed ahead to this mediator. And all of God's children in the Old Testament yearned with eager expectation and longing for that mediator to come. And then, as the Catechism states, that gospel was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. God fulfilled that gospel by His only begotten Son. With His incarnation, He began fulfilling that gospel. God in the flesh. In His birth at Bethlehem. Throughout His earthly ministry, in His suffering and in His death on the cross, through His resurrection, He showed He had the power to crush the head of Satan. And through His ascension and His outpouring of His Holy Spirit, He fulfills that gospel and reveals that gospel, continues to reveal that gospel to us through His Spirit and His Word. That's also what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes that. Jesus reveals that gospel. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, spoken by Jesus Christ, the idea is, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, His apostles and His disciples, and those who heard Jesus preaching, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will." It's Jesus Himself now who continues to reveal His gospel and bear witness to the truth of His gospel through the witness and testimony of His Spirit in our hearts and lives, so that we don't need miracles today or tongue speaking, because we have the Spirit of Christ and we have Christ's own Word given to us. But now that gospel has come to us, hasn't it? This morning we have heard that gospel. As God's people, God has revealed that gospel to us, opened our eyes to stand in awe of that wonder of salvation. This is who your Savior is. This is what your Savior has done. He has perfectly satisfied God's justice. He's borne all our griefs. He's carried all our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And through the power of His Godhead, He endured and sustained the burden of God's wrath. He finished the work so that He could cry out, "It is finished." He obtained for us righteousness and life. And as Paul commands the Hebrews, so the command also comes to us this morning. Believe it, people of God. Cling to it. Do not neglect so great a salvation, but by faith cling to it, embrace it, and love it. Cling to Him who is the only one who can save us from our sins. Cling to Him who has made reconciliation for the sins of the people. Cling to Him and rejoice. And rejoice and be comforted in the wonder of the salvation that God has wrought, and in the wonder that God has revealed that salvation to us in His glorious gospel. Thanks be to God for giving to us His Savior and revealing unto us what He has done for our souls. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ, our Mediator, perfect, righteous man, very God in one person. What a wonder is our salvation. We pray, Father, cause us to stand in awe and wonder of how great a salvation we have. To see how salvation is all Thy work, and what glorious a salvation we have. And then, Father, help us to be in Thy Word, to study the Scriptures, to study and know the Gospel, so that we might grow in our faith and be confirmed and convicted in the knowledge that that Mediator is ours, and salvation is ours. We thank Thee, Father, and praise Thee. And we put our glory and boast in Thee and in Thee alone. Forgive our sins, Father, and cause us to live, standing in awe of Thee for Thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.